Let's read God's word together as we turn to the Old Testament and we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 10, and we read this chapter together. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men, plants of the field to everyone. The idle speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Sometimes we encounter a person who seems to be seriously considering the call of the gospel, the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit heart and life to him as Lord and Savior. And yet, they don't take that final step. They're held back. And often they're held back by a sense, well, if I became a Christian, I don't think I could keep it up. And so that becomes the barrier. The sense, well, if I take this step, I won't be able to keep it up as a Christian. At other times, perhaps, we come across Christians who struggle in their walk with God, who feel overwhelmed by the pressures and the trials and the difficulties that they're experiencing, and they feel, I can't keep it up. I can't keep on in the Christian life. It's too much. It's too difficult. I can't keep it up. And the answer really to both, whether it's an unsaved person thinking, well, if I became a Christian, I couldn't keep it up. Or if it's a Christian who is struggling and feels overwhelmed and says, I can't keep it up. The answer to both is, then actually, you're right. You can't keep it up. If you're relying on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources, you're right. You will not be able to go on in the Christian life and keep it up if you're relying on yourself, on whatever resources you have. You will fall. You will fail. You will not be able to keep it up. And of course, what is wrong with both of those attitudes is simply their eyes are fixed in the wrong place. They're fixed on themselves, on their own weakness, on their own liability to fail, their lack of strength, their lack of resources, and their eyes need to be fixed on the Lord, And the Lord who promises the supply that we need to keep it up, to go on in the Christian life until the very end. Our eyes need to be fixed in the right place, on the right person. They need to be fixed on the Lord. As we turn to Zechariah chapter 10, we're thinking this evening of the Lord's provision. Because that's really what this chapter is about. We might perhaps be inclined to get confused by some of the language, the mention of places like Assyria and Egypt. What's all this about? What has this got to say to Christians in the 21st century? But here at the very heart of the whole chapter is the Lord's provision. And we need to have our eyes fixed on the Lord as our sufficiency and our provider. So let's turn to Zechariah 10 and want to think first of all of the giver of blessing. The giver of blessing. That takes in verses 1 and 2. If we're to receive the blessing of God, if we're to enjoy the strength and the provision that we need, we must be sure that we're looking to the right source. If we look in the wrong place for help, we needn't be surprised then if we don't find it. And so here, the chapter opens, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime." It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. God's people are exhorted to look to the Lord, the God of the covenant. That's the special covenant name that's used, the Lord. Look to him as the source of provision. He gives the rain in the springtime. He's the only one who's able to supply what you need. He makes the storm clouds. He provides the rain and whatever's required. Of course, it's the language of an agricultural society, as Old Testament Israel was. And farmers, above all, ought to be those who recognize their dependence on God for the rain, for the sun, for whatever's required for the crops. And God is a God who provides material blessings. The scriptures, Old and New Testament, make it clear. Here we are told he gives showers of rain to men, plants of the field to everyone. There's the abundance of God's provision. And indeed, saved and unsaved profit from that generosity of God. The showers, the plants, whatever sustains life. But of course, we don't confine God's provision to the material. The scriptures remind us that, above all, God is a God who supplies our spiritual needs. All that we require comes from God. We're reminded of that in the letter of James, for example, in James 1 and verse 17. James tells us every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift, not just some, all of them, material, spiritual, whatever we require, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. God as the provider of blessing, the giver of blessing. And yes, rain and crops are precious. They're blessings that we ought not to take for granted. Perhaps in a city setting, we're more liable to forget that these are the blessings of God than those who live in a more rural setting. We get our food from supermarkets, don't we? Well, ultimately, of course, we get it from the fields. And it's God who provides. But those blessings that we enjoy as Christians are simply tokens of all the covenant blessings God gives to his obedient people. And we have many promises of God's provisions for those who are covenant obeyers, covenant keepers. We can go back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 11. There at verse 13, the Lord says, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, with autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." And so the blessings we enjoy, even the material blessings, take us back to the God of covenant faithfulness. The God not only of material blessings, but the God of spiritual blessings, the God of salvation. Because this language is covenant language. It's so in Deuteronomy, it is here also in Zechariah. And when we think of covenant, we think of the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood. In our last study in chapter 9, for example, verse 11 of chapter 9 refers to the blood of my covenant. And it's fulfilled in the blood of Christ. The covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. And so it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we enjoy God's provision bodily, yes, but above all spiritually. And so we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 of how God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And of course, in Christ is crucial. One of Paul's favorite expressions, in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Isn't that something to lift the hearts of God's people? To give us strength when we're conscious of our weakness, when we are struggling, when we are finding it difficult, when perhaps we're saying to ourselves, "I can't keep it up." Then we come back to the reality, every spiritual blessing in Christ. The God who gives the rain in the fields is the God who has provided all we need in Christ. And it's already there. It is in Christ. By his death and resurrection, he has secured all the blessings we need. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but daily grace and strength and help, whatever we require. But if we're to enjoy that provision, we need to be looking in the right place. We need to be looking to the Lord. How dangerously easy it is to rely on false sources of help. You see, that was in many ways the root problem of the Israelites in Old Testament times. That's what led to their exile in Babylon. And they've only just come back from exile in the days of Zechariah. They took God's blessings, the rain, the crops, all his goodness to them, and they thanked not the Lord, but they thanked the Baals, the idols of the nations around them. They gave credit to idols for the blessings that the Lord had given them. You see that in Hosea, and you see it in many of the prophets. And so for all they needed, they turned not to the Lord, but they turned to idols. And yet here, as Zechariah reminds us, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. That's the emptiness of the idols that so many were looking to for help and for provision, for crops, for security, for whatever they needed. Instead of looking to the Lord, they were turning to useless, empty sources that would be of no help to them. And that was the sinful folly of Israel so often, that they enjoyed many blessings, and yet they gave credit for those blessings to dead idols. It's put very starkly in Jeremiah 2:13. They were going to the broken cisterns that couldn't hold water. And that's all the idols were, broken cisterns. And when the people were thirsty, they go to these cisterns and they're empty. They're dry. There's nothing there. That's how it is if we turn away from the Lord and his provision and seek help anywhere else. We need to be on our guard against false sources of help. Now, of course, we would not be so foolish as to be looking to idols of wood and stone. But we can be seeking our help. We can be seeking the resources we need in places other than the Lord. And so those are idols, just as surely as a piece of wood or stone might be sitting in the corner of a temple. Maybe we're trusting in our own wisdom, our own abilities, our ability perhaps to earn a good living, our wisdom that God has given us to direct our way in life and to solve our problems. We can be looking in many places that are really broken cisterns and expecting there we'll get the help that we need. And there are many voices around us, of course, offering help and counsel, all kinds of spiritualities and therapies. And even Christians can be vulnerable to the promises that are made. You think of the prosperity gospel that sadly some are deceived by. If you follow this course, if you follow this pattern, well, you'll not be sick, you'll not be poor, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and maybe wise as well. Folly that can be deceptive. We need to be on our guard. We think, oh, well, we're covenanters. Nobody's going to fool us. And yet the warnings of Scripture are there. Let him who thinks he's standing take heed in case he falls. Always got to be testing everything by the Bible, by God's word. We're exhorted in 1 John 4, verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Test everything you hear. Even what you hear from this pulpit, test it. No true preacher's afraid of his people testing what he says by the word of God. If it's true, it'll stand up. If it isn't, it's time we all find out. We need to be looking to the Lord alone. It is folly to listen to deceptive voices. Here we read, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Some of them hadn't learnt the lesson of the exile. Some of them still were tempted. We need to be on our guard. Those called to leadership in Christ's church need to be able to help God's people to be discerning and to see what is deceptive and what is dangerous and harmful so that they're kept safe. We're to be good shepherds. You think of the Lord Jesus' compassion, Matthew 9:36, and the people, he saw them and they were like sheep without a shepherd. We need a shepherd to guard us and guide us and protect us. And Zechariah leads us on then to think of a shepherd. We thought of God, the giver of blessings. But we think secondly of God, the giver of leadership. Verses 3-5. The giver of leadership. Because God shows his love for his flock by dealing with whatever threatens them, with those who oppress his people, those who exploit them, those who mislead them. It's a very dangerous thing to be a false shepherd of God's people. The scriptures, many of the prophets particularly, speak of God's anger against those who harm his people, who mislead them, the bad shepherds. And so here in Zechariah 10, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Who are they? Well, I think first and foremost, it's the unfaithful among the spiritual leaders of Israel. Kings and prophets, both were meant to be spiritual leaders, and yet so often they failed. And they did God's people harm rather than good. And God's anger burnt against them. False shepherds are often condemned in the prophets. Perhaps the most powerful condemnation you have, Ezekiel 34. You can turn it up, read that passage, and there, as God sees People who should have been leading and feeding and watching over his flock, exploiting them and damaging them. God's wrath burned. And so here, literally, God says, I will visit the leaders, and the Lord Almighty will visit his flock. Now, the translations generally don't translate it that way, but it's very striking. God visits, and he visits the shepherds, and he visits the flock. But they are very different visits, aren't they? He visits the shepherds in judgment, in anger, because of how they have wounded and damaged his people. And he visits the flock to care for them and to heal them and to provide for them. Very different visits. God's people need a shepherd, that's clear. And they need a faithful shepherd. And the Lord will provide. He will provide shepherds for his people. The Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. Yes, he provided faithful leaders from time to time. The period between Zechariah and the New Testament, the period between our Old and New Testaments, he cared for them through often difficult, dangerous times. There were faithful shepherds. But again, surely the fulfillment of a passage like this is in the Good Shepherd. We must see Christ here, because he is here. And the language that God uses through Zechariah points us unmistakably clearly to the Lord Jesus. The Messiah is here. He comes from Judah, from the royal tribe, David's tribe. Messiah Jesus came from Judah. But look at the words used there, particularly in verse 4. Cornerstone. From Judah will come the cornerstone. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll think cornerstone. Doesn't Isaiah speak about God providing a cornerstone? And he does. Isaiah 28:16, see, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And who is the cornerstone? Christ, the Lord Jesus. We needn't be any doubt about that. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here in Zechariah 10, you read about a cornerstone. It's Christ. But then a tent peg. Maybe that seems a curious expression, a tent peg. Now, I have never felt the temptation to camp. I have to be honest, I never have. I like my comfort. But in theory, at least, I know about tent pegs. And the little I do know is you've got to hammer them in firmly, or they're not a lot of use. Tent pegs provide security for the tent. Of course, in biblical times, people were very familiar with tents and tent pegs. What sense can we make of that expression in Zechariah 10, the tent peg? It's an odd expression. And yet again, if we turn to Isaiah, Isaiah 22 addresses Eliakim, the faithful ruler of God's people. In contrast to all kinds of unfaithful rulers and shepherds, Eliakim's addressed. And God says to him in Isaiah 22, in verse 22, I will drive him like a tent peg into a firm place. There is a ruler of God's people who will be firmly established to provide security for the people of God. And the Lord goes on addressing Eliakim. He'll be given the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So here is a ruler, a leader of God's people, a tent peg who's given the keys of David, the house of David. How do we understand that? Well, we turn to the New Testament. You open the book of Revelation, and Revelation 3 and verse 7, who has the keys of the house of David? So that what he shuts, no one can open, and what he opens, no one can shut. The Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, the fulfillment of that part of God's word to Eliakim. And surely, surely we are right to see the tent peg hammered in a firm place is also the same Christ who gives security to the people of God, who holds up the tent as he cares for the flock. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the tent peg. And then third, we have the battle bow. From him, the battle bow. It's warrior language, isn't it? And how often in the scriptures, warrior language is applied to Christ. Yes, he is the gentle, the loving, the caring shepherd. But he is also the mighty, holy warrior. And so again, we open up Revelation, Revelation 6 and verse 2. And there's the rider on the white horse. And we are told he held a bow. And he rode out as a conqueror. It's Christ. It's King Jesus who holds the battle bow, who engages in warfare victoriously. Christ is the one who has the battle bow. Christ is the tent peg. Christ is the cornerstone. Here is the shepherd that God's people need. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and his majesty and his grace and his love. Here is the one who provides for the people of God. Here is our great Savior, who has triumphed over sin and over death and over the grave. And in Christ, we too triumph. We share in that victory. God is the giver of the leader we need, the good shepherd who gave himself for the flock. Christ again clearly is revealed in Zechariah 10, just as much as we saw in chapter 9. Christ is here. And so as we think of the Lord's provision, we see him as the giver of blessings. We've seen him now as the giver of leadership. Christ, the good shepherd, the one who cares for the flock he bought with his blood. And it leads us finally in the remainder of the chapter to see the Lord as the giver of redemption. Verses 6 to 12, the giver of redemption. The latter part of the chapter is full of rich promises. If we had time, we could look at them in detail. Promises of God's work of transformation, because that's what God does in his grace. He changes sinners. He changes us from those on the road to destruction to those who are his children on the path to glory. It is a wonderful transformation. And the descriptions we have in these verses go far beyond Zechariah's day. What's described here was never fulfilled in Old Testament times. We find the fulfillment in the person and work of Messiah Jesus. The Lord raises up a Savior who brings together the people of God. That's the point, particularly in verse 6. Maybe we don't notice it at first, but God says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. Now think for a moment. The house of Judah was the southern kingdom. It was taken into exile in Babylon. The house of Joseph was the northern kingdom of Israel, that had earlier gone into exile in Assyria and simply was obliterated. And there was not again one united kingdom of Israel, north and south. So when God says that he will bring them together again, we are thinking of a spiritual restoration. We're thinking of a work of grace and salvation. This isn't geopolitics. This is the kingdom of God, drawing together all the redeemed from all the nations, as we'll see. This is the work of Christ. This is his kingdom. This is his body. One body, as Paul emphasizes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. There's one body. Whether it's Jews or Gentiles, whether it's Israelites or people from Judah, one body, one flock, with the good shepherd caring for them. God says in verse 8, surely I will redeem them. I will redeem them. I'll buy them back from bondage. We are thinking of something far richer and deeper than return from bondage in Egypt or return from exile in Babylon. I will redeem them. We are redeemed, as the New Testament tells us, by the blood of Christ. That's redemption in its richest, deepest, fullest sense. I will redeem them, God says. And the only way in which men and women can be redeemed from the sin that holds them in bondage is the shedding of the blood of Christ. The good shepherd must lay down his life for the flock. There's no salvation otherwise. That's redemption. And so Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, it's not with perishable things you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The shepherd's the lamb. That's the wonder of Christ's work. He is the shepherd, and he is the lamb. And it's the shedding of the blood of the lamb that redeems. By the love and the grace of God that we experience in Christ, God restores sinners. I will restore them, he says, because I have compassion on them. God has compassion on sinners. And so he redeems. And at what a cost? The blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice of his own Son. But he has compassion upon us. And all the forces that threaten to destroy us. In the language of Zechariah's day, Assyria, Egypt, Christ is victorious over them all. And often we think of the victory of Christ in three ways. It's a victory over sin. He's paid the price of redemption. It's a victory over Satan. He's crushed the head of the serpent at the cross and the empty tomb. And it's a victory over death, because the tomb's empty and he's risen in glory. All our enemies are conquered in Christ. And so we have salvation in all its richness, in all its fullness. And we'll spend eternity thinking of that salvation, of that redemption. And there'll still be more for us to think about. We'll never exhaust it. It's so glorious. What a privilege to be those redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those on whom the Lord has compassion. And because this is God's work, it won't fail. That's the answer to those who say, I won't be able to keep it up. Because he's not asking us or requiring us to keep it up. It's his work. And he will finish it. And he will bring the redeemed to glory. And that work will not fail. Apostle Paul was confident that the God who had begun a good work in the Lord's people would carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins Philippians. God would carry it to completion. He will keep us up to the end. It's his work. So we respond. How do we respond? Well, surely we respond with joy. Their hearts will be glad, verse 7 says. And when you understand what the Lord has done, surely your heart is glad, is it not? The Lord has done for you and will still do. It fills us with joy. And the more we understand this work of redemption, the more we'll know the joy of the Lord in our heart. That doesn't exclude the hard and testing times, far from it. But we can rejoice even in trials because they serve God's glorious purpose. We will rejoice. And surely we'll have a desire for obedience. We've been thinking of this, of course, in the upper room in our morning worship. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. And so here at the very end of Zechariah 10, in his name they will walk. What does that mean? It means obedience. We walk in the name of the Lord. We delight to keep his commandments. He's redeemed us. He's had compassion on us. We're the objects of his love. And so we walk in his name. Joyful commitment and obedience. All for his glory. The Lord's provision. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. The giver of blessings. The giver of leadership. Christ the shepherd. The giver of redemption. He redeems us. He has compassion upon us. He conquers all our enemies. And he'll bring us to glory. We fix our eyes on the Lord. We will not fall. We've been able to keep going faithfully to the end, to his glory.